So we see that that fig tree represented that fig tree that was in the garden. What was that tree doing? It had leaves on it to cover up Adam and Eve. And now here, well, yeah, it didn't produce any fruit for Adam and Eve. Nothing but death. There was no fruit on it. And there's no fruit in the knowledge of this world. It will never bear fruit of righteousness or of life. It'll just cover up your sins to some degree. The place of offense. We can use our knowledge all we want, but it just doesn't work. We can lie, we can cheat, we can rob, we can steal, we can twist, we can turn, do whatever we can with the knowledge of this world, but it will never get us out alive. They'll never produce fruit unto righteousness and eternal life. It's just amazing. Yeah. It basically, it says good and evil would no longer be in the midst of humanity as the choice, the only choice they have. To encourage mankind to sin after the manner of their first parents. You don't have to carry on the tradition. It's a family tradition. No more. Why do you drink? Why do you? Because I'm just a sinner. No. We have been given a hope. We've been brought out of that. Break it off. Because all the booze, all the drugs, all the sex, all the money in this world will not satisfy what the tree of life can give to you. And that's what the Lord was doing. That's just amazing to me. Where did he curse that at? East of Jerusalem, east of the temple. And out there where Cain offered up his sacrifice at that altar. Because that sin ended up taking over the whole world. Not just Adam and Eve, but they fell right into suit with it. At the door. And to complete his victory over this rebellion of mankind, a short time later, Jesus is going to be sacrificed just a few yards away from that withered dead tree. Just right there. There's that old dead tree, and he's going to hang and die just right there next to him. What Jesus was doing in the last week of his life on earth was acting out a symbolic victory over all the factors in the Garden of Eden around which our first parents walked. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put to the fire of obedience, even to the death of the cross. But there was a second symbolic meaning to this withered against the fig tree. There was the village of priests there. At that village called Bethpage, we just talked about, place of unripe figs alongside this withered tree. Bethpage, again, was where the Sanhedrin met for special sentencing, especially that dealing with those whom they considered to be rebellious elders who needed to be excommunicated. And Jesus was an elder that needed to be excommunicated. Bad. He had quite a following. So in this place of unripe figs, the Jewish priests well understood the symbolism of the fig tree. These priests were to act as God's judges over his people, and thereby they were supposed to be rendered free of sin in their adjudication. When they were making judgments, they were supposed to not be judging according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So supposedly, their judgments was in a season of unripe figs. You see, they were judging righteous judgment, supposedly. But if they had eaten the figs, so to speak, then it's kind of like taking payola. They were being influenced by knowledge and wisdom of this world. And they weren't supposed to as being the priest of God. Anyway, that's the way they thought. Thus, at this place, there would be no ripe figs available to tempt the judges to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. when rendering judgments upon God's people. Their judgments were to spring forth from the supposed tree of life with judgments of mercy and grace. That's the way God laid it out. But that's not where they brought forth the judgments. The New Testament states that all the chief priests, the scribes, and elders of the Jews in Matthew 27:41 witnessed the execution of Jesus. The chief priests, all the scribes, and elders witnessed this. There wasn't one that wasn't out there. The whole priesthood, everyone was standing there watching it. The Talmud also states that the Sanhedrin, including the high priest, had to make the decision for such things at the site of the Sanhedrin at Bethpage. So that high priest went out there by that altar and made the decision to crucify Christ. Not just in the temple, but he went out there with him. Jesus, through the withering and dying of the fig tree, showed the demise and final authority of this Sanhedrin to make any decisions at Bethpage. He showed them, this is your final decision you're going to make. The official work of God was to be given into a nation, bringing forth the proper results through his blood. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, he told them, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof that meet repentance. That's to us, to the believer. And they are laying, sitting over here in this temple trying to rule and control us by a spirit of rebellion and deception, lying and cheating and misdirection, while the glory of God is done over here where Christ is, that little bitty sanctuary outside of the city to which we put our faith and hope in. They don't have any control over us. And that's why we've struggled to get away. And when we get tied into the stinking newspapers and all the news and the stuff, they control it all. They own every major newspaper in the world. They control our banks. They control our government. They control our schools. What do you expect? No wonder you get frustrated. And they're trying to use some black man to even stir us up even more. And he's just another patsy. I put him in there for a reason. To try to pull you and me and those that have identified with the Lord out of our place of protection. Smoke us out and bring us out here to stir up our own arrogance and our own flesh against what's going on into this world. That's a no-enemy trick. It's to stir us up. Get our wrath going. And there's times Robin has to stop me and say, won't you just turn that stuff off? Nothing but trash. He says, well, I'm trying to watch what the enemy's doing. That, you know, you got to be mindful of the enemy's movement. There is a book called The Art of War that was written years ago by a Chinese man, thousands of years ago. And I didn't even know the thing existed until my daughter picked me one up. And it shows the art of war, how to go about warfare. And our college, Army College of War, they teach this book to the officers. They send us to Vietnam and to other war, and we're not even aware, because this is what the enemy teaches in their own camp, the art of war, how to go about and completely confuse the enemy. It's an amazing book. You can even download, watch it the History Channel is on YouTube, and you can watch the movie there. It's amazing to read it. And that's why it just irks me how those people would catch us in crossfires and stuff, all by design. No matter what equipment we had, they had ways of coming in and confusing the situation. And all we did is they said, well, you just got 1 year here and you can go home. And so everyone just carried a short-timer stick around. You know, I've only got marking your days off. And they didn't care because they didn't live there. But the war was fought so unbelievably wrong. But yet we allowed them to come into our camp and just destroy us, pick us off. And they're doing it now spiritually, trying to draw us out in the art of war. They know these things. How to get to us and how to pull us out in the open and get us to do things where we lose our witness and our credibility. So all these things are coming down. What's interesting, let me see here. The official work of God, again, was to be given to a nation bringing forth proper results. Now, what's interesting, we all read Psalm 22, basically, at Passover. But David wrote that psalm right here, right on that mount. He had that revelation sitting there and saw. I mean, he went through it himself. Because he was excommunicated, his own son tried to take over, and that's just like Barabbas tried to take over. And he was another son of God, but he was on the wrong spirit side of it. He wanted to fight him and war against him. But David wrote that psalm right here where Jesus hung, and he even quoted it right in that same area. It's just amazing. All right, let's close out and we'll finish up tomorrow and see where we go from here. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and Isaiah 52:13. Want to look here some at Christ, at this, at what his life was about as prophesied by Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. All right, he's going to be as a tender plant, and he says, as a root out of a dry ground. How many of you ever farmed and seen drought and seen a seed try to break up through the ground and it's so dry? What does that dried plant look like? It's just puny. I mean, that poor thing has struggled to get through the ground, and then it's there just trying to survive in that environment it's around. It's saying that's the way the Lord is. That's, well, whenever he was walking on this earth, we have been given a vision, what I call the European vision, of Jesus Christ as being a man that was of tall stature, basically, stood upright, had just the most beautiful complexion, long flowing hair, and was just, I mean, the perfect example of humanity. That is not the picture that Christ was. Said he was like a root out of a dry ground. From the time he was born and came all the way up to the time of maturing to the age of 30 years old and then starting his ministry and going forward, his life was a living hell battle. He carried the sins of the world upon his shoulder, not for the 3.5 years of his ministry, but the whole time of his life. You know the troubles we've gone through as a child trying to walk with God? Think of what he had to endure as the Messiah. Satan knew him. He knew that spirit. So his life was not an easy life growing up. And it says that. And what do they do when we started this? His visage. his appearance was so marred by man that basically when he hung on that cross, he didn't even resemble a human being. And 39 stripes or lashes on his back by the Romans did not do that to him. He hath no form nor comeliness. When he walked, when he grew up, he didn't have a aura about him as far as a beauty that people was attracted to him. He was like the ugliest kid on the block, basically. Probably scrawny, and I mean, he was associated with grief and misery. We think it was just his life as his ministry, but it wasn't. This, I'm going to give you a different picture of the Lord, and it's one that I've come to recognize, and I find it to be more true than the sweet Jesus that they preached to us over the years. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was just nothing there. What are we always attracted to? If you take two balls, one of them just the most beautiful colored ball and another one drab, just no color to it at all, and hold them out to a baby, which one's that baby going to grab? That shiny one, that pretty one. We're all that way. When we walk into a room and see a nice looking man or a pretty woman, we're more attracted to them than the ones in the corner that doesn't have any beauty or comeliness to them. It's human nature. It's that carnality that we have. And men are all carnal and drawn to that side. So he had no form or comeliness or beauty that anyone even desired him. Most people didn't even probably recognize him, didn't even pay any attention to him. He is despised and he's rejected of all men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People, I've heard him say he never had a sick day in his life. But I'll bet he had battles galore. And it says that he was acquainted with grief. What's grief? Heartache, suffering, pain, anguish. So he was able to bear our sorrows because of that attitude that he had developed through the things in which he suffered. He learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. It just didn't come natural to him. It doesn't come natural to us. But from an early age on, he was learning. Even at 12 years old in the temple teaching, he had already brought his flesh desire under such control at 12 years old that he could sit there and he could teach the elders in that temple. And they were in awe of him. Where did he get this knowledge? He hasn't been to school. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't even think second about it. Look at that old man over there. Yeah? We see old people suffering and having a hard time. Yeah, that poor old guy, you know, that poor woman, old bag woman walking down the street. We don't pay him much attention. Wouldn't much weather help someone? If you see, it's been proven a woman has a flat tire, and if she's good looking, everyone pulls over to help her. If it's an older woman or one that's not very pretty, most people just pass her by. They do. I mean, it's a proven thing that happens. That's exactly the way it happens. All right, number four. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He knows every problem that we've had. And he's carried our sorrows. Why? Because he suffered them. He just didn't become Messiah because he was the Son of God. He sacrificed that to come here to be born of the flesh. And so he learned all these things. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears, her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So the two people that he hung with, the wicked, he made his grave through them. And he was laid in the tomb of the rich. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. What's that saying? When you come to him and lay your sins upon him, it says, then he shall see his seed. What he's doing is, you've taken it off, gave it to him, he's buried it, and now you become his seed by doing the same thing he did, carrying it to the cross. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How's he prolonging his days? Through us. He lives through us. Just like when we end up dying, well, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, they all live through us. And it says the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and fourth generation. So when we see each other, we are seeing some of our own relatives that go back to the third and fourth generation. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now what does the word Golgotha mean? The pole, the polling place, the head, and that's where he went. He went to Golgotha, to that numbering place where they did the poll and the taxation, and he was numbered. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. Yet he was a criminal and made intercession for the transgressions. It's just amazing what his life was about. One of the greatest secrets associated with Golgotha concerns the manner in which Jesus was crucified. The truth is, Jesus was not killed on a cross which had a beam of timber on which was nailed one or more cross pieces. Nor was it a single upright pole without a cross piece, as though he had his hands stretched over his head and hung by both of his hands by having them nailed to that pole. What first must be understood is Jesus met his death in a garden. We know it was a garden. It was a garden that was up on that hill, the Garden of Gethsemane, where there was the Mount of Olives and that. Now in the place where he was crucified, John 19:41 states, the place where he was crucified was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man laid. So he was crucified in a garden, right there where he was arrested. And that's being right on that altar, right next to that Mifkad altar. The cross he transported was only the upper cross piece, which was nailed to a larger, more substantial support. It was to this board plank that Jesus, his wrists were affixed, and what Simon the Cyrenian carried the final distance to Golgotha. He didn't just take it upon him. He went over and put his arm around the Lord and helped him carry the weight. This upper arm in the Latin is called a P-A-T-I-B-U-L-U-M, patibulum. And the scriptures will spell that out in many places when you search out the word. When Golgotha was finally reached, Jesus had his arms and nails, wrists nailed to the patibulum. Both he and the patibulum were hoisted upwards, and the cross piece was nailed to some stock of wood, capable of supporting both the person and the cross piece. Sometimes a wood block was attached to the main support near the midsection of the body on which the buttocks of the victim could rest. Acts 5 and 30 states, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a cross." No, on a tree. He did not hang on a cross, but they lifted his body and that patibulum up and nailed it to a living tree in the garden. Acts 13 and 29 states, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher." Didn't say the cross, they took him down from the tree. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Paul was quoting Deuteronomy 21 and 23, where it states the Israelites in the time of Moses were to hang the bodies of criminals on the boughs or limbs of a tree until sunset. So it was a normal practice in Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish life to take those that were criminals and hang them in the tree. The tree in Deuteronomy means a plain and simple tree. 1 Peter 2 and 24, the chief apostle, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." It's all been changed to us. Constantine from 325 AD changed the whole history. And we have in the churches today basically what they put into place, not what actually happened. And we have to go back and dig through the records. Eusebius, the priest or the bishop of Caesarea, was one of the most learned men of his time. And he was alive at the time of Constantine. And he made the statement that he challenged Constantine over where the tomb was and over where the crucifixion was and things of this nature. And Constantine, being the emperor of Rome, sided Eusebius and all the other priests at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he established protocol for what has come to us today as being what we consider Christianity to be in regards to the cross and the sufferings and the holy places, things of that nature. In all these instances stated by both Peter and Paul, the tree was a living tree. Trees, particularly when the scene of the crime was in an orchard, were the most convenient objects on which to crucify someone. They didn't have to dig the holes. They didn't have to cut the trees, to make the poles, to plant in the ground. They didn't have to do any of that. It was already there. How many trees around us outside are big enough to hang a body on? There's plenty of them out here. There was in that garden. They used to talk about the cedars of Lebanon being the biggest trees, and they've all been destroyed now. They're like the trees at that top in California. It's big, huge along the coast. So they were huge trees, the redwoods. Early Christian authorities knew Jesus was crucified on a tree. The early Christians who lived after the apostles were fully aware of the fact that the staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, on which Jesus was crucified, was an actual living tree. We studied the author of Barnabas earlier, who wrote in the first and early second century, consistently called the staros a living tree. He stated that the incident of Moses in making the brass serpent showed Moses nailing the serpent to a tree, not to an upright pole. Jesus himself said the incident was analogous to his own crucifixion in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent on the tree, so shall I be lifted up. There's another important point here that must be made to make the story of Jesus' crucifixion properly understood in our time. John 19:31-33, if you want to turn over to John, we'll read those three verses. 19. John. Yes. 19:31-33. Says the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation the day before the Sabbath, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath was a high day. And they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. I was explaining last night that if you had three crosses standing in a row, and the way it's depicted to us, and a robber and a thief hanging on one and the other, and Jesus in the middle, if you were going to go down the line and break the legs of these guys, you would go to the first one, then the second one in the middle, and then the third one. You wouldn't go to the first one, then pass the second one, and go to the third one, and then come back to the second one, would you? I mean, common sense tells you don't do those things. But this is what they did. Soldiers came, break the legs of the first one, and of the other one, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they break not his legs. These verses tell us very much, and they show that there were three men, not just one, that was crucified on that staros, or on that tree. All three men were hanging on the same tree. Not on just three crosses, but on the very same staros. Jesus was hanging, and he was facing east. I mean west. He's on the west side of that tree. And he was facing west, right, looking right back into that temple area to where he could see. He looked down that road, and if you look at that map, he was looking right into that temple. If I can find my maps again. Yeah, I think they were put up. No, I want this one. And when he was looking, that was the picture he was beholding right there. And if you look at that picture and then turn it over and see the diagram of the temple, this checkerboard area is this part of the court that's right here that looks like a cross. Then you've got these steps, which show these steps right here that's leading up into the holy place. Then you see this big curtain hanging here. And if you'll read that, it says that that curtain, that there's a big stone beam that's hanging up there holding that curtain up. And they said that beam was at least 30 feet wide and it weighed 30 tons that curtain is hung on right here. And behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies, all that stuff back in that area. And so Christ, he was looking a half a mile or so away, 3,000 feet, and that's the picture that he saw hanging on that cross. When he died and said it is finished and the earth shook, that stone there split from top and that curtain ripped from top to bottom. And it knocked, there was doors down there, it knocked them doors open. And the Lord opened up to us access into all these things that were given to the priest, the Levitical priest in the Old Testament we studied. But Christ was hanging on the west side of that tree, looking back west, right into that picture. On the northeast side of that tree was hanging one prisoner. On the southeast side was hanging another prisoner. And they could have been stuck at different heights if the tree was big enough. Some of these trees are big enough to hold all kinds of people. If you read about Esther in the book of Esther, Haran, is that his name? The gallows of Haran. Anyway, it said that he was hung on like a 50-foot high tree. He got hung on his own gallows. And there's plenty of trees that's 80, 100 feet around here. So they wanted to hoist someone up that high, they could do it. So I just wonder, here's these two prisoners, crucified at the same time as Jesus. Why were they alive and Jesus was dead? Jesus was certainly crucified by the Romans, but his death came about in a far different way than is normally taught. He did not die by crucifixion alone or by the stripes that he received. If he died by crucifixion, these other two guys was much tougher. They had to have their legs broke to kill them. Mark 15 and 44. We've read it once, I'll go over it again. It says, and Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And calling on to the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And Jesus had died about 2 hours earlier than the other prisoners. To understand just what punishment Jesus underwent, it is necessary to recall what we have just read in Isaiah. Many were astonished at his visage, but so marred. All the wounding for the transgressions, the travail that his soul went through, things of that nature. If these prophetic words of Isaiah and David are to be interpreted literally, then we have the characterization of a man who was not only crucified, but one who was beaten in such a way to be hardly recognized as a human being. His visage so smarter than any other man. Even it says that, go over to Psalms 22. No, I'm fine. Thank you. This is when he was hanging on the cross and where we learned that he had received this message. David had received the message in the very same hill and area where Christ repeated it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O Lord, that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and was delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For it is none to help. Many bulls or strong men have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world, remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Jesus was being scourged by Pilate. And Pilate could not produce such a scene by himself of his crucifixion. Pilate intended to set this man free after the soldiers chastised him. Luke 23:22 states when they were judging him, he says, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. There was only one form of punishment that the Mosaic legislation allowed for capital crimes, to be stoned to death. That is how Jesus died. Not through crucifixion and not by stripes, but they literally stoned him to death. Stoning was the pelting of stones by a mob at a person who had merited their ill will. You never hear that or see it, but that's exactly what happened to him. The crime with which Jesus was accused was blasphemy. As we read in Mark 14:64, you have heard the blasphemy, what think you? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. This was the most dastardly of crimes imaginable to the people of Judea, was blasphemy. And the official judgment against him made him worthy of death in the most despicable fashion. Matthew 26:59-66. If you want to turn over there, we can read those few verses. Because, I mean, it's going to lay it out. It's just amazing. Most people don't realize that his own people stoned him to death, the priest, and actually anyone that came along to throw a stone at him, foreigner or otherwise. Matthew 26:59-66. That's exactly right. But if you'll reread these Gospels, you'll see that when the wrath of the Sanhedrin was stirred up against the Lord, what do? They sought to lay hold of the Lord and to stone him. But he snuck out. They never could catch him. Many times. And one time, at the very end, the Lord says, I go to Jerusalem. And the disciples say, but Lord, you go there, they're wanting to stone you. I go to Jerusalem. I set my face to Jerusalem. Matthew, now let's see, 26:59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou anything? What is it that which I witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? And we see the story of Peter. Jesus held his peace. That is some pretty heavy stuff. John 19:5-7 talks about Jesus coming forth from that judgment wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold, the man. He said he was the Son of Man, so he brought him out there and says, behold, the man. You know, this is your God. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Romans could not, they couldn't kill without Rome's authority. But Rome did not do it all to him. He knew what was getting ready to happen. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Go over to Leviticus 24:16, and we'll see what that law is. So we're seeing a little bit of a different picture here. We'll start at verse 15. Leviticus 24, 15, 16, right in that area. Verse 15. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God, and that has to do with blasphemy, shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, and he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Now, where was that altar at? It was on that road that went up the hill, up to the Mount of Olives, up to that altar, and it was a main thoroughfare coming back into town from the east, going into the west, and it was kind of at a crossroads, because on top of that mountain, there was a road that came from the north, came from Bethany, and then there was the road that came from Bethpage to the east. So they hung him where? At a crossroads, just like Romans like to do, where he would be in full view of everyone, and to where he was in such a place that everyone that walked by could pick up a stone and stone him. And it was Passover. So there was thousands of people coming into Jerusalem. They say in 70 AD that there were so many people in Jerusalem for Passover that over 3 million people were killed there by Titus. By Titus. So, I mean, there was a multitude of people passing by. We've heard that. So they came and there was rocks there and they started pelting him. And they literally pelted him with rocks for 6 hours. They pelted the front of him. They didn't pelt the side of him. They stripped his clothes off, pelted him everywhere they could, to the point that his eyes were completely gone. He was not even able to even tell that he was a human being. That was his punishment, to die. It wasn't just crucifixion. That's why he died 2 hours before the other guy. They were taking their wrath out upon the Lord. And the first ones to cast them stones was the Sanhedrin. They put a terrible judgment upon the Lord. He knew it was coming. Because that's where they did it. That's where they killed them people, right on that altar. And it's all symbolic of that which happened in the Garden of Eden. That outside gate. Outside of Eden. That was Cain's gate. The people of the Lord had got to such a point in wickedness that that's why they went into Babylonian captivity. God just couldn't deal with them. They would not listen to anything. So when they went into Babylonian captivity, they basically were taken captive by Cain, Cain's seed. They were in that outer land. And when they came out of that captivity, they were more wicked than they were when they went in, because they had gone in and assimilated many of the traditions of the Babylonians. And so they came out with their Talmud and all their rules for controlling the people. So they had a whole different, they took the very word of God and had taken it and intermingled it with Gentile ideologies. And by using traditions, they had gone in over that 70-year period. That was almost a 40-year, two 40-year generations. And those people had just basically had lost contact with what the offerings were about, things of this nature, and they set up their own form of righteousness. And they judged God's people according to how they wanted to do it. That's going on basically everywhere, all throughout the world, and the churches are right in the middle of it. So we see that Christ was pelted, Turn over to Galatians, the last chapter of Galatians. I want to show you something about what Paul stated. I think it's like chapter 6. Yep. What do you think about Paul? What happened to Paul? How many times is Paul pelted with stones? They always are out to kill you with the stone because of blasphemy. They got Stephen for blasphemy. They got Paul for blasphemy to the point that when Paul had such a witness that there were certain Sanhedrin that vowed that they would not eat until Paul was dead. They chased him around the world. They were after his hide. And when they caught him, they stoned him and cast him out as though he was dead. Let me see if I can find this real quick. All right, go to verse 11. This is what I was going to teach on before I started this. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. It wasn't a long letter in length, 6 chapters. But he wrote it in large letters. Because he couldn't see. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the land of Israel. From henceforth, don't you question who I am, he's saying. And don't you question my teaching. Don't you trouble me, for he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now was Paul crucified? No. So what marks was he bearing? They stoned him to the point that Paul was not a very good-looking man. And he said, it's amazing that when I came to you, you accepted me, and you would even pluck out your eyes, if you could, to give them to me. Because he had been pelted in the face so bad that he literally about lost his sight. But you never hear that. The mark to the body of Christ's suffering was being stoned. And I'm sure that might be one of the reasons why Paul never got married. I'm sure his private area got pelted and he could never have children. That's just my assumption. But when they pelted you from the front, not the back. And they pelted you until they thought you were dead. And Paul bore that in his flesh, his whole ministry. Jesus was beat to death by his own people. Not by the Romans, but by the very people that he came to save. Same to guide, to lead them into eternal life. But what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. So we see a whole different, to me, it's a more fresh and cutting way of observing who Christ is and what he's about. That he wasn't a healthy person. He was sickly. He bore the sins his whole life on this earth, carrying the weight of the sins of the world, knowing that the day would come that he would have to die for the sins of the world. It wasn't a new revelation to him. He was born in it from what we've read in Isaiah. From his mother's womb, from Psalms 22, from his mother's womb. He was separated unto God from his birth. So from the very beginning, he started carrying the burden of the sins of the world. But the church tries to paint this beautiful gospel story and make it so wonderful and things. And I said, no wonder the world is sick of Christianity. It just amazes me. That place on the Temple Mount, that's the outer sanctuary today, is memorialized by that building right there. Who built that building and who is memorializing Christ? The Muslims. They know it. The Jews hate them. They're just as bad as them Christians are. They, well, we built them a sepulcher over here, and we've got the throne or tomb over there. Let them worship over here where we want them to. That's the area. And it's the Muslims that honored him. Christian church hasn't honored him. The Jews haven't honored him. This is a photograph of the small Muslim shrine situated at the very top of the southern summit of the Mount of Olives. Somewhere within 20 or 30 yards of this building is where Jesus Christ was crucified. It is the most interesting. It is the Muslim authorities who have been graced with the preservation of this spot. Because of this, there are no icons or pictures or deity anywhere on the grounds. You know, the Christian religion has more icons than the Hindus, who have thousands of gods. But yet the Muslims don't, they won't allow any. They won't even allow you to see a picture of Mohammed because they say it's sacred. That's right. And the Lord says not to make any images. But the Christian church abounds with them. And all you hear is how bad them damn Muslims are. I mean, they're a different religion, but they have more respect for Christ than we do. At least they know where he was crucified. And they acknowledge it and honor it. We don't even do that. It just blows my mind when I walk out in this world and read the newspapers and hear stuff and see stuff. I get these emails, all this stuff. I say, these people are smarter than I ever thought of being. Because of this, there are no icons or pictures. It is a beautiful and significant site, which is a pleasure to visit. Certainly, all who go to Jerusalem should see this area for its historic value. It just, you know, it amazes me. They trace their lineage to Abraham now. They claim as much heritage to the truth as we do. We do it through Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. They do it through Isaac and through Abraham. That's right. But they're making them look like they're a bunch of devils. They're all not that way. You've got the rebels that's part of it, but a lot of that's trumped up. I'm telling you, those Zionists, the ones that control this country and the world, have turned Christians against one another, and from Constantine forward, that universal church has completely deceived this nation to where we do not have any real concept of Christianity. Some of the things I've taught you today or shared with you, I don't feel like I've taught. I feel like all I can do is share and stir up your minds and your hearts in the faith and in the way of the Lord. Because no one likes to be taught and instructed and taught. It's just not a human nature trait. We like to be shown. And this man, this book, Secrets of Golgotha by Ernest Martin, and this lady, CJ, that sent me this book, she just almost, I was at a point where I didn't want to teach. I didn't want to do anything again, wherever it was at. I told her, I'm never going to teach again. And I picked this book up. I was making studies, but my heart wasn't in it. You can ask her. I just blew out. I just completely blew out. I was so upset. I was so upset about the news and things that were coming across and the direction in which this country was being focused and led. Finally, I had to say, I'm not going to ever vote again unless Setting Bull runs. And I want someone that knows truth. You know? That's right, I guess. But then I started reading this book and I thought, there is, you know, that study on the tabernacles was right. That study that we did on Isaiah 61 a few years back, that was, I mean, all these things have been in place right. We did a study on the priest, the garments, and some of it on the times of the different feasts. And I thought, the Lord has been leading us, but there's more. I need more. And that book says, all right, it's time to shake off that European, Italian ideology of what the church is about and really press in. And now we're trying to do that. I've been trying to share it because I have found the Lord is, he's been gracious and has reopened my eyes to more than I have ever thought existed before. And it's through this understanding that we've been lied to. Big time we've been lied to as a church. Not about salvation, but about our history and our heritage. Who we are in Christ Jesus. And what he's really about. And the battle that we're in. And the reason why we had to go out of that temple that had the ritualisms. But the Spirit wasn't there. But it had lifted up and gone across. Across that mound, across that, down that road, and across to that outer sanctuary where Christ hung. They recognized it. That mound up there where that Mosque of Omar and all that is, that's all tradition. And the greatest traditionalists in the world are the Muslims. They are the most legalistic. If they want to keep the law, they keep the law. They pray more than any man, any group I ever heard of. 6-7 times a day, they'll get down the whole nation, prostrate and pray. Yes. I don't see
Christians.
That's exactly right, and telling us how bad the Muslims are. I said, I'm not a Muslim. I don't love them, but I admire them for their staying power and who they are. They're the only, my job to stand right up to them and say, you all did your own 9/11. Everyone knows it in the rest of the world. Who blew up those twin towers? That it wasn't those planes that were supposedly, it would be like taking us and putting us in a semi and getting us to back it up for 10 miles and try to park it in a spot 2 inches wider than it ought to be. We can't even do that at all right now with a car. That for them to get in that jet and they could hardly fly a Piper Cub and to fly maneuvers that no one, even pilots 20 years at their flying in planes had a hard time doing, and to get me to believe that they flew them into those exact places in those ways is just, you know. But like I said, there's plenty of things out there, other countries, Australia and different places that's done research, especially on dynamite, on explosives. Things of this nature, saying there's no way, no building's ever been brought down that way by jet fuel. Ever, ever. And suddenly we got two. But yeah, but that's what I'm saying. But we bought into it. That's right, a high-grade kerosene, JP4. Yeah, that they know it was thermite. Thermite. It can melt steel. It's amazing. And then I've got pictures. Well, you can see the explosions as it's going down, 4 or 5 floors below it. You can see the explosions. That's right. I mean, they know that in Oklahoma. No way. There ain't even a hole out there like they said there was. That's right. But I'm just saying, they have got such control of us, and they do it through fear. Oh, there's a lot to it. But that's why I'm saying. If they're feeding us these lies today over such incidences, how many of the lies have they fed to us about Christ? That's exactly right. That's why I wanted to bring this out and say, hey, there's things happening. Started back then, 325 AD, and they have been manipulating big time. Even the Lord said, you know, and the apostles, that there were those that crept in. This is what Galatians is all about. They crept into the Galatians to bring to them circumcision back into their practices Jews that were not even part of the group, they snuck in to become leaders to bring the Christians back under the law. And Paul says, I marvel at you. You've been set free. You have all these freedoms in the Lord. And now you want to go back under the law? What's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? And that's exactly what the church has done today. We've come right back under the law. And we're right back under the very same things and under the leaders that crucified Christ. See, there it is. Well, this is where the study led us. And this is where I'm going in, because there's a lot of other things. There's a lot of things that I haven't touched on that I could touch on, but it's just amazing what happened. We talked about who was the tree of life that was in the garden. What was it? The tree of life was Christ. But what was the tree? What was it symbolic? No. The fig tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the tree of life? No, it wasn't the olive. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. What was it that was the staff of Aaron? The olive tree. I mean the almond tree. He took that staff, and what did that staff do? It budded. Just a piece of wood. It showed the life of the authority in the priesthood and in all that it was about. It was a type of Christ. And they stuck it there in the Ark of the Covenant. Christ was that almond tree. Look at the light that stood. Let's look at one other thing. When Christ hung on that cross with his arms out, and the other two guys hung with their arms out, and the tree was sticking up, what did it look like? A menorah. Six candlesticks plus the tree. What do they do to that tree normally after someone was crucified on it? No, they burned it because it was unclean and it was polluted and it could never be redeemed. So they heaped wood around it and they burned it. Went around the tree in a circle. Yeah. Well, for some reason, it's not a hard teaching. What's so difficult about believing that with the cross? But it's more hard to believe it the way it's presented by the church. And that's why so many kids have trouble with it. And you know, Christianity, that's what it all seems like, Karen, exactly. So we just, you know, the church has put itself in a place of being powerless. Who writes the Sunday school literature for all the churches? What printing company normally is over it? There is a trust called Lucius Trust. L-U-C-I-S, Trust. Lucius. It means Lucifer Trust. It's L-U-C, and it's controlled by the Jews. They write all their literature. They pretty much tell a church what to teach. That's right. It's just amazing, the pollution. That's why I was telling Eddie earlier, I said, Eddie, what we have to do is we have to be founded so strongly in the truth, not just in the word, but in the truth, so that whatever comes our way, and if the Lord puts a thumping on our head like Paul received, we should be more than willing to receive it, because God is in it. What a greater... There isn't a greater witness that we can bear. I want to read that prayer that we read at the first. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. So that we're not bound up in a bunch of gobbledygook that doesn't mean anything, but Jesus Christ is living, he's real, and our lives are on a pathway of holiness, which we've talked about before, the ho-hodos, the way that God has placed us on. We did a series on the ho-hodos. And it's that pathway that God has ordained even before the foundations of this earth, that nothing unclean can set foot upon it. Only those that are in the body of Christ can walk that ho-hodos, the way. And that's the way we're on. There's times, if we're not careful, we allow things to come into our life and pollute us, knock us off of that path, and we wander around trying to get back on it. We finally get our heart back with God and we get on that path and we're on our way. There's nothing unclean can set foot upon that path. It's holy, it's pure, it's righteous. It's like that pathway that Christ walked. He sanctified it, and through his sanctification of this way of life, so is our life sanctified in it. It has nothing to do with who we are in the flesh. It has everything to do with who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. How gracious your hand is. How merciful you are to us. How fulfilling your joy and hope is to us. And we know that we've just touched the very edges of your garment today. And we feel a sense of deliverance, being set back upon the ho-hodos, the way of life, the way of truth, the way of Christ, and that you're correcting our hearts, our minds, you're bringing us back to a place where we truly understand who we are in Christ Jesus. We're the sons of God. And it's only through him and through who we are in him that makes any difference. And that we serve you, not out of a legalism and not out of rituals, but out of love, seeing what love he had for us, that he could endure such suffering, such shame, such heartache, such rejection, such denial, and yet cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that Christ has finished the work of separation between us and the Father through his life. And now we are brought back near onto that heavenly altar, that Shekinah glory and that Holy of Holies and that Ark of the Covenant, which is your very presence. And make them real to us. Let us commit them to our heart and life. Thank you for all that came here, all that hear your word, for the life that you're setting before us to walk herein, giving us renewed vision. And let us be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, and very quick when things come our way, that we will identify with the spiritual man first before we do with that carnal man. Teach us these things that we might honor you in them and bring glory to the seed line that Christ has placed upon this earth and of which we're part. Help us no longer to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but to reach into the fullness of your word and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.